95 topics that he wanted to debate with the church authorities of the day, 95 points on which he believed the church of that day was gravely in error. These weren't his 95 little pet peeves. This wasn't his bucket list of complaints about the way that people were doing things. These were matters, he believed, of the life and death of the church of Jesus Christ. From that day on, Luther debated and wrote and preached in an effort to call the church to reform itself around the teachings of Scripture summarized in the gospel, that we are saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory. Well, soon it became very clear that the church was not listening to Luther. They tried to kill him several times, which is usually an indication that you're not really being listened to, and they weren't willing to be reformed. So Luther and many other Christians left the church of that day and formed Reformation churches. They did this with great grief, but also understanding how necessary it was. The Reformation had so many effects. It changed the way people thought. It changed society. It changed education. But it also changed who we are as churches. 500 years later, we want to ask, what does it mean to be a Reformation church, to be part of this continuing movement? Now, you have to realize that there's not really that many movements that last 500 years. We can all think of fads that maybe only last 5, maybe 10 years. I mean, in the world of fashion, it's easy to see how quickly movements die out. I mean, just look at your parents' wedding pictures. Who doesn't cringe a tiny bit when you see what you wore on your wedding day? And for all of us young people who think we're so hip, we got it all figured out, we're dressed so trendy, we'll just give it 20 years and then look back. I mean, I've already been told that skinny knit ties are headed out. I refuse to believe it, but I've been told that they're kind of a thing of the past. But 500 years, and churches are still calling ourselves Reformed. The question has to be asked, is that just the theological equivalent of a skinny tie? Well, the answer to that is no. 500 years later, the Reformation is alive and well. It is expanding in countries and cities and places and people and ages that we would never expect. If you open your eyes, it's a crazy time to be Reformed. There are conversation partners that you would have never expected in sectors that because we have no faith, we never thought would have been open to these conversations. It's exciting to be Reformed. But at the same time, it is all too easy to kill a Reformation. It's been going 500 years strong, but I guarantee that when a church loses sight of what's actually central to the Reformation, that church will start on a path that leads to its death. It might gasp and sputter for a few decades, but it will slide into obscurity and then extinguish. And I can say that because I am convinced that what's actually central to the Reformation is also what is actually central to Scripture. I'm not showing partisan pride here. I'm trying to call us to understand what it actually means when we call ourselves Reformed. Because if we lose sight of what that actually means, we might end up killing a Reformation. So I want to look at the advice that Paul gives Timothy in this second letter. We just finished a month ago a sermon series through 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy, this young pastor, stay in Ephesus, keep the ministry going, and let your church keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get lost in the weeds. Focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Paul's writing Timothy again. He's saying, Timothy, stay true to these things. You have a few more years under your belt. You've been around the block. You face the disappointment that comes with time, the disappointment that comes with working with other people, with living with yourself. But in all this, stay true. Now, Timothy had not been at work for 500 years. He had been at work maybe 6 years at most between 1 and 2 Timothy. But some of the things that Paul says to Timothy are very applicable as we stand here on the precipice of celebrating 500 years of Reformation. So in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, I want to present some warnings from Paul of how not to kill a Reformation. The first way to kill a Reformation is to forget where you came from. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience as I remember you. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, I'm fond of you. I care about you. I pray for you and the work we started. But Paul doesn't see what he and Timothy are doing as some brand new thing. Paul is an apostle. He's a church planter. He's a preacher, a pastor, a theologian. Timothy is his student, his disciple, who Paul had gotten enough confidence to leave him at Ephesus to pastor their young church. Now, if anyone had the right to think that their work was some new thing, it would be Paul and Timothy. I mean, Jesus came, lived, died, rose, ascended, maybe 20 to 30 years before this was written. Jesus appointed 12 men, including Paul, to be apostles, witnesses to what he did and what he taught and what it meant. And it was earth-shattering. All through the book of Acts, you have people saying, these people are turning the world upside down. So Paul could have very easily said, yes, what we're doing is this brand new thing. But what Paul says here is I'm serving God just like my ancestors did. This is actually a great verse to show that the New Testament believers are part of the same family as the Old Testament believers. There's that continuity. But also, Paul was very aware of those who came before. This is reflected again in verse 5 when Paul tells Timothy, remember, it was your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, that taught you and brought you up in faith. Sometimes it's very easy for us to imagine that we are doing some new thing. There's an attraction to perceiving ourselves as cutting edge, pushing the envelope, or being a trendsetter. Paul could have thought that way. Look at me and Timothy. A new style of church planting, breaking ground, reaching the Gentiles. Look at us. One way to kill a reformation is to forget those who have gone before, to make light of their contributions. It's valuable to take time to celebrate our confessions, to read old books, to enjoy our history. That doesn't mean we're out of touch with today. It means that we come into today from a place of strength, a foundation. Whatever work we're called to do, we're not making it up as we go. We're connected. We learn from the past and we value it. But secondly, it is possible to value our past too highly. As a kind of amusing example, Christians around the world are losing their minds about this 500th anniversary thing. I saw an article published this week that started out with a sentence, October 31, 1517 is the most important day in the history of the world since the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I was like, whoa, put on the brakes, guy. First of all, I'm pretty sure Paul did a couple of fairly important things. He preached some sermons. He wrote some books. So did Peter and John. Let's not forget them. Let's not forget Augustine was converted. Constantine was converted. Patrick did a few things. The Nicene Creed was written. What I'm saying is it's very possible for us to be a little too proud of our Reformation heritage, to the point that it almost seems like a lot of Reformed Christians think that church history didn't start until 1517. There's a lot of good stuff that happened before the Reformation, and a lot of good stuff that happened after it too. It blinds us sometimes to the good, important things that happen in other periods of history. It blinds us to the good, important things happening now. But this isn't just a historical problem. It can be a spiritual problem, where we rest our identity so much on a particular history that we miss our calling in the present. We stagnate. We just kind of sit there. See, with all the emphasis that Paul is putting rightly on his history and Timothy's history, he also calls Timothy in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God. To be reformed is not to say, wow, since 1517, we've worked so hard to get things just precisely right. And these confessions, these books, these ideas that we hold dear, we now feel like we've got it accurate. We've done a good job. These things, our history, these books, they mean nothing if it's not shaping us to be disciples of Christ. The gift of God that Paul is calling Timothy to fan into flame was the calling that Timothy had as a pastor through the laying on of hands. We all have a calling as Christians to grow up into Christ, to share him with the nations. If our Reformed theology is not fanning us into flame for that growth, we're using it wrong. If we're more excited about the word reformed than we are about Jesus and what he's called us to be, we're on our way to death. The third way to kill a reformation is to be afraid or ashamed. Verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's very easy for us as human beings to become timid, to lack courage. Timothy perhaps is looking around at the big city of Ephesus, and he perhaps is wondering, what am I even doing here? How did I convince myself that I could do any good here in Ephesus? Perhaps we feel the same way. We look around, and we say, you know, we've got an okay thing going within these walls. But it would be naive, it would be idealistic, it would be folly to think that we could really do anything in a world like this. It's just not something that we can do. It's not worth the risk it would take. Well, Paul says, you don't get to think that way. You don't get to say that. And the good news is, Paul says, it's not your working that's going to make the difference. It's not your game at all. That word spirit in verse 7 should really be capitalized. God gave us his Holy Spirit, and his spirit is not afraid, not timid. God is at work, and he is powerful in his love. He is powerful to use broken, confused, timid people like us. Paul calls Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord in verse 8. When Paul uses language like the testimony of the Lord, he's referring to the core teaching that Paul was proclaiming, the core teaching of the gospel. This echoes what Paul says in Romans 1, the familiar verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That good news of Jesus living, dying, rising, ruling, and returning. The gospel that the work of Jesus is our salvation by grace through placing our faith in him. The moment we are unsure or afraid or ashamed of sharing that message, the moment we are unwilling to engage our culture in a self-controlled, wise way, we've killed our testimony, we've killed our witness, and we're on the way to killing the Reformation. Now that leads us to the fourth way that it's possible to kill a Reformation, and that's to forget that calling. Now any Christian has the tendency, has the temptation to forget our calling, but it seems sometimes that Reformed churches forget it in very specific ways. Sometimes it's happened that our crucial, beautiful, biblical emphasis on God's sovereignty leads us to forgetting what we're called to do. That's one of the Reformation hallmarks, that our salvation is unto God's glory. From beginning to end, it's all his work. We don't contribute. We don't initiate. It's God's doing. Paul touches on this in verse 9 when he says, we're saved by God's grace, and as Reformed believers, we shout out by grace alone. And that grace, Paul says, because of God's purpose, was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's in verse 9. This excellent plan that God made of redemption before the ages began. It's a beautiful, powerful, biblical truth. God's rescue plan was made before he created the world, and his plan has been perfectly accomplished in history by Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he meant it. Your forgiveness was purchased and completed. All those that the Father gave him were totally covered by Jesus' sacrificial death. But that amazing biblical truth has sometimes been misused to our shame. People say, well, if God is sovereign, why even evangelize? I mean, it's God's plan, it's God's grace, he'll take care of it. I mean, we'll put a sign out front, we'll leave the doors unlocked, and if God wills it, he'll put it on someone's heart and they'll walk in. They know where we are. But this should be exactly the opposite. God's sovereignty, God's plan should embolden us. Because the amazing thing we see in the Bible is that God, in his sovereign plan, has chosen to use means. He's chosen to use his church, his children, to partner with him in gathering in the nations. If you would just jump down to 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, his plan, his election of people unto salvation did not keep Paul from working. Rather, it inspired him, even when he had to pay a high personal price, when he had to suffer, when he had to spend himself to make the gospel known, he still preached it even to the ends of the earth. God's saved people are the means that God uses to reach the lost. We preach boldly because we trust that God is at work and by his Spirit he will bring people to respond. The fact that Christ has not returned yet means that this work of gathering in the elect is not yet complete. God is sovereign. His goal, his plan is to gather the nations in, and he calls us to work with him. He uses us by his Spirit, by his power. One author says that this should inspire us with reformed giddiness. Because we're going out, we don't know the identities of God's elect people. That's not for us to know, but we do know that the gospel is going forth powerfully. Because we have a sovereign God, that because he has a chosen people who are waiting to receive this great gift. They just don't know it yet. The truth of God's sovereignty enables us to love and to serve all people genuinely while we wait for God to work, even as we share and serve and proclaim and love. And this all hinges on the gospel. The fifth way to kill a reformation is to forget the gospel. I started the sermon by talking about Martin Luther's 95 Theses that he published 500 years ago on Tuesday. The 62nd thesis is this: the true treasure of the church, he wrote, is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This is what worried Luther. This is what caused him to debate and challenge the church, and when they didn't listen, he was even willing to leave the church. He was afraid that the church had forgotten its greatest treasure, the gospel. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't come back for a while, we know there will always be a church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there might not always be a reformed church. There could come a time thousands of years from now, when the Reformation and all of its after effects are just a footnote in church history books. But what won't change is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that was at stake, which it was in Luther's day, it was totally right for them to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And even if the name Reformed doesn't survive for thousands and thousands of more years, these truths will. Now, in those days when they broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, these break-off Reformed churches always called themselves evangelical churches. Because evangelical is the Greek word for gospel. Now, that word evangelical has come to be used in so many different ways in the church world today, but it started out as a Reformation word, the original Reformation word. So whatever other name a Reformation church goes by, or maybe a thousand years from now, if things have changed so much that the word Reformed doesn't have to be used anymore, whatever happens, this is always true, that we as children of the Reformation, as Christians, are churches dedicated to the gospel. Paul summarizes the gospel in verse 10. He says that grace has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ to abolish death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That message of Jesus Christ, his grace, his death, his victory, that is the center. And if we lose our sight of that, we don't just kill the Reformation, we kill the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. If we lose that, we become just another club that tries to bring up good children or encourage good citizenship. Without the gospel, we're just a place to hang out, a self-help group, a political action committee, a place to maybe sit and gripe together about no one behaving the way they used to. But we would not be a church without that message. A church is where grace is shown and preached and taught and lived out. A church is a place where whether you're 109 years old and brought up in the church, or maybe you're 27 years old and you've never heard it before, you're going to hear the same message, the message that you both need, you all need, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners like you and like me, and that's what makes a difference. That gives you a place in God's family. That changes everything about how you see yourself, how you live in this world, how you see this world, how you enjoy this world. And if we keep that perspective, we can avoid the sixth way to kill a Reformation. You can kill a Reformation by being arrogant. Now, we've been very blessed in our Reformed tradition with precise, helpful confessions. Sometimes doctrinal questions that get debated and turn people's heads are neatly and biblically and elegantly answered in our confessions. We have a wealth of excellent authors and preachers in our tradition. If you're looking for something to do to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, just do yourself a favor and read a classic Reformed author. There's a lot for us to be thankful for. Really, there is. But with all that, it becomes very easy to be arrogant. We might think, well, our church is just a little bit deeper than everyone else. We know that maybe your church brings them in, but once they're ready for a higher level, they'll come to us. We look down our noses at anyone who's different from us, as if we have it all figured out, as if we couldn't learn from anyone else. Paul says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Well, what has been entrusted to Paul? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the call that he had to proclaim it. And what does Paul realize here in this verse? Well, that this truth that's been entrusted to me is not something I came up with. There's all kinds of skeptics who talk about the New Testament and say, well, that Jesus guy had a pretty good thing going, but then Paul came and just ruined it with all of his ideas. Now, that's not the way that we view Scripture. That's not the Paul that we meet here in 2 Timothy. Paul is saying, this was entrusted to me. I've been called to share it. And when it comes down to it, the gospel is all about God. He's the one who promised, who planned, who accomplished. And Paul says, I'm convinced that he'll guard me and guard his gospel, and he'll oversee the spreading of it. In other words, this isn't about me, Paul, at all. So how on earth could I be arrogant? How on earth could we be proud about our system of doctrine, about our heritage, about any of this? To be reformed is to be humble, to receive that these things have been entrusted to us. To be reformed is to know our own sin, our own weakness. We know we're only here by God's grace. We know that any system of doctrine, any confession, any heritage, any benefit we have is something that's been entrusted to us. And when we do allow ourselves to become arrogant, what happens is the seventh way to kill a Reformation. We become theologians rather than disciples. In verse 13, Paul talks about discipleship. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, theology, that word is kind of scary. Oh, theology. Well, that just means studying God. And so if you're a Christian, you are a theologian. You think, you read, you study, you ponder, you meditate all about the God who has called you into a relationship with himself. So you are a theologian. You're called to learn. But you're also called to live, to grow, to mature, to grow not just in knowledge, but Paul says also in faith and in love, to be more and more like Jesus. We're not just thinkers, we're doers, we are lovers. As we raise our kids, we're not just concerned that they know the right stuff, we want them to be discipled and grow in Christ. Now finally, we can kill a Reformation by misunderstanding what it means to guard. In verse 14, Paul calls Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's echoing the words that he used earlier in verse 12. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And that good deposit is all this stuff we've been talking about. It's the message of the gospel. It's the Christian life that he was brought up with by his grandmother and his mother. It's the calling that Timothy had specifically as a pastor and more generally as a Christian. The good deposit is the whole package of being a gospel-centered Christian, to live and believe in Christ, to grow in him. And Timothy is called to guard it. Now, sometimes if you hear that word, well, guard this, you think you have to guard it because it's fragile and it's breakable. I mean, if I had a bunch of three-year-olds over to my house, I would take our record collection and maybe put it in a safe place, on a shelf or in a bedroom, so that it wouldn't be broken. I'm guarding it because I don't want our collection to be broken. Too often, we end up thinking about our Reformed tradition that way. We're like, oh, we have to guard it. We have to protect it. We have to keep it safe. Don't take it out too often because it's fragile. It's breakable. We're ashamed, we're afraid, we're timid, like we talked about earlier. Almost like we're afraid that if we do too much with this, it's not going to hold up. I'm a little embarrassed of it all. Or we might tie all sorts of other things in. We ask, how can we guard this doctrine? How can we guard our Reformed heritage? Well, we need to protect it by creating a culture around it. A culture that will protect it. Maybe a good culture that's developed historically in a natural, good way, but then we cling on to that tradition, that culture, as if that was what was protecting the gospel. Thinking these things are what it means to be Reformed, and if we lose them, we'll lose everything. I think we think that way because we're afraid that the Reformed tradition won't stand on its own. We're ashamed. And if we don't have all these other things wrapped around it like a cocoon, it's just going to dissolve. We're going to lose it. We won't be able to hang on without all the traditions we've invented along the way, which is patently ridiculous. Because the Reformation is about God, his gospel, his strength, his promise, his plan, his grace, his word. Those things are not fragile. They're not going to break if we show them to people, if we talk about them. They're certainly not going to crumble, even if all our baggage is removed. God will achieve success in and through us because of his presence in us. Guarding the deposit means standing for the gospel. We protect it, we proclaim it, we treasure it, we celebrate it because it is the church's greatest treasure, as Martin Luther wrote in Thesis 62. It's a treasure that should make us bold, not timid, vibrant, not vapid. As we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, let's hold each other to this. If we're going to be Reformed, let's be Reformed, reformed around the gospel. That's not a cultural statement. That's not even really a historical statement. It's a gospel statement. The Reformation has lasted 500 years because we got that right. The emphasis is on the gospel, on grace, on Christ, on Scripture, on faith, on God's glory. Let's keep that central. Around the 150th anniversary of the Reformation, so 350 years ago, a Dutch pastor introduced a phrase in Latin, Semper Reformata. It means always reforming, because there was a lot of tumult in those days. And after 150 years of the Reformation, this pastor had diagnosed many of the same problems that we talked about today. For instance, this is kind of an amusing one. Around that time, the organ, like this one here, was still a very new instrument. And it was just starting to become the trend to install them into churches. And of course, everyone was freaking out. How dare you insert this newfangled technology into our church? This is a slippery slope. This terrible box will distract us from actually praising God. It spells the end of all our Reformed worship. So this pastor called his church to be Semper Reformata, always reforming. That doesn't mean just buy into this latest organ trend. It means that we are always reforming ourselves around Scripture, around the gospel. Seeing the main things as the main thing. Always taking the opportunity to ask, are we still centered on the gospel? Or are these other debates distracting us from what our actual calling is? As children of the Reformation, we have a great heritage, a great gift. Let us always be working to ensure that our hearts and our lives are being reformed by the Word and Spirit of God. Let us always strive to point each other to our greatest treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and reform our lives and our church around it if we ever find ourselves to be straying, if we ever find ourselves to be majoring in minors or forgetting the center. Let us always guard the good deposit and treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, you did give us not a spirit of fear, but a power and love and self-control. Our Father, as we think about our Reformation heritage, we are thankful. We are thankful for this emphasis on your word, your grace, your plan, your strength, your promise. Our Father, we pray that these things would still be very precious to us, that we would still be very centered on them, centered on the good news of Jesus Christ shown in your word. Our Father, we pray that in this way we would guard the good deposit, in this way we would celebrate the heritage that is ours, not just as Reformed, but as Christians. Our Father, we pray that you would work in our church, that you would use us and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in our Blue Psalter hymnals to the great hymn of the Reformation, number 444, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.